often. But I wonder, as you read that, what came into your mind in those opening few verses? Nations raging and peoples plotting and kings and rulers taking their stands against God and taking counsel together. Is that in our experience of our lives? Well, I guess we see that a lot on TV, don't we? I mean, just recently again in Egypt, all of the uprising in Egypt against governments, other countries as well. We've seen it in our own country in different ways, not so much the past few months, but last year, whenever it was riots. Whenever there's a G7 meeting, there's always riots and people protesting against authority and just lots of aggravation and conflict, isn't there? Wherever that happens. And that sense of rebellion and unrest, it just kind of seems to be everywhere in our culture, in our world, I guess. It isn't just on the TV. It's not just on those flashpoints and riots, I don't think, is it? But we see it in civilized Western society, where we're supposed to be a bit more enlightened, aren't we? I mean, we're a good country, all those kind of things. But no, we just sort of walk maybe 2 miles down the road or go into the center of Bristol or London or Manchester, wherever it is, and actually there's a huge amount of unrest and dissatisfaction in people's hearts and lives, aren't there? Whether it's visible as riots or just as rebellion against culture, against what we would call society, against authority, against the law of the land. So whether it's demonstrations or politicking, you can hardly watch Question Time or debates in Parliament without actually seeing that huge tension. People don't want to work together. There's just tension. I don't want to have your views over me. I want my own views of something else, etc. But I guess for us, conflict, it doesn't just happen in national politics. And for us, most of us are not involved in politics at that level. But actually, we do experience conflict and tension even in our own lives, whether that's at work. And work can be a huge place, a huge setting for conflicts and tensions of all different kinds, can't they? Whether we are forced to do certain things or have pressure to behave in certain ways or just working with other sinful people, aware of our own sinfulness sometimes in those relationships or with relationships with friends and family. There's always tensions under the covers, aren't there? Well, so often, maybe not always. And I guess with Christmas time coming up, and how many people do you hear at work saying, it's going to be lovely at Christmas time, but I don't want to spend too much time with the family because once so-and-so starts talking, I can't bear so-and-so. And actually, for most people, Christmas time is just, it's this picture they see on TV of the turkey and all this kind of stuff, but there's no peace, is there? There's just tension the whole day long, which is very, very sad. So why is there so much rebellion, so much of a revolutionary spirit evidence in our world today? And I guess behind that, well, who's in charge? Isn't there somebody who can fix that? Can't the government do something? We blame the government for everything, but can't the government do something to kind of make us nice people? And they try, don't they, from time to time, to put in policies for how people should parent their kids and all sorts of things like that. And there might be some justice in some of that, but actually the government can't control, can they? Is God really in control? Actually, if there's so much conflict around the world, surely God can't be in control, can he, if all that is going on? Is he really in control? Well, Psalm 2 has got a lot to say about all of those things. And it tells us that actually we face conflict because we struggle against God. That's the source of the conflict. And it tells us absolutely, yes, God is in control. There's no doubt about it. Actually, whatever the conflict's going on, God is in control. And most importantly, that he has demonstrated that because he has put Jesus, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king over absolutely everything. He is his appointed king, his ruler, the one with authority, who does have rule over everyone and everything. We saw that in Colossians 2, didn't we? Just read that before as we started our service this evening. The reminder that actually in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ holds all things together, from the atoms and the electrons spinning. Is it electrons that spin or the atoms? Physicists around somewhere. But right from that level to the decisions of kings and politicians, actually, he is in control of all things, whatever we may think we see on a political stage. But right at the end there, again, so what is our response to that? Actually, if that is true, our right response, the response that we should have in our hearts, whatever age we are, actually, is to rejoice in God's goodness and to serve Jesus as king. And we'll come and we'll see that at the end of the psalm as we work through that. But I guess while this psalm was written in David, King David's time. I guess we know a lot about him from our Sunday school stories and what we know of the scriptures. It's clearly got a lot to say about David's experience, isn't it? And we could probably read into some of that without knowing the specifics of when he wrote it. But you can imagine, can't you, David writing this as he maybe was becoming king of Israel or was then later on king. And he understood that he was there as God's appointed king. He was a man after God's own heart, and he wanted what God wanted. But all these nations around him just continually going against God with their idolatry and going against all that God was trying to say through his people and through the Israelites. So David's maybe almost in despair. Says, don't they get it? Why do they keep fighting against God? It's not that they're fighting against me and my power base. I don't think it's what David is saying at all. But he sees it as an attack against God. But it's not just about King David, and it's not just about David saying, why are they attacking 2,000, 3,000 years ago? That was nearly 3,000 years ago. Because that wouldn't apply to us, would it? We're not kings, we're not politicians. But it does apply to us, because actually there's a much bigger point about who is in control here. And that this psalm talks about a king who is not just King David, but who is the king over all the earth. It does look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, but even right then in David's time, he acknowledged that actually God was in control of all things, that ultimately God is the ruler. And he does point forward to Jesus Christ, as we will see later on, as the one who will come to rule, and for us now has come to rule, and will one day ultimately rule completely in all things. So that does impact us today and tomorrow, because Jesus has come, and he is in control. So what do we do about that? How does that impact our lives? Let's just look at this psalm in, I think, four quick sections. The first three verses, looking at the rebels and the raging. And then God's response from verses 4 to 6. Well, how does God respond to these rebels, as they were? And then verses 7 to 9, the king himself speaks. Ah, so who is this king? And what does he say? And then ending verses 10 to 12, the psalmist again speaks, and he calls the rebels to reason, as it were, and says, look, given all this, there's something you need to do about this. There's a right way to respond to this king. So look with me, the first three verses then, the raging rebels, which really kind of describes them well. You can sort of almost feel like it's a soup bubbling, isn't it? This angst going on, conspiring, plots, etc. The nations speak. They're all united in rebellion against God. And the United Nations get together and make their great declarations, if you like, against God or against a particular ruler. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together. There's that sense of frustration that David has there, I think. Why? Why? Because it's in vain. Why do they bother doing it? David's view is. I mean, he might have been despairing again of just looking at the nations around him. Why do they keep fighting against God? They're not fighting against me. They're fighting against God. Don't they? Can't they see what God is doing? Don't they understand who God is? Why do they fight against God in that way? And he sees it for what it is, not rebelling against David and his political rule, but as rebelling against God and his anointed rule. And that's the same for us today, isn't it? People rejecting God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been true for us, for all of us. And maybe still in some ways in our lives, we still do that. We still do not give God and Jesus the credit in our lives and the due that they should have. But if we talk to our friends and neighbors and work colleagues, what sense do they have? When we look at the news, radio, TV, or newspapers, the view in our society actually is to regard anything which has got to do with Christianity and with God and the Bible as being very restrictive. Oh, that's just stopping this. Oh, that's intolerant. That's old hat. No, God's laws are slavery. Yeah, this is for a time gone past, isn't it? Surely. Invasions of privacy. It's unfair. It's unequal. We've seen it all, haven't we? And that's the view of society. We don't want God's rule and what he wants and what the Bible says. We think we know better, actually. We've got a better view as to how things should be done. And that's all around us and everything we see and do, isn't it? At school and at work and with our neighbors, permeating our thinking to a degree as well, very dangerously. So instead of seeing God's laws as pure and actually as right, completely right in everything, and seeing God's rule as a tremendous blessing and a privilege for us to be living under, we just turn away, chuck it out, just like the kings of the nations in verses 3. Let us break the chains and the cords. Don't tie us down and don't restrict us. We want to live our way. And even as Christians, I guess we mightn't articulate it quite that way, but that's still in our hearts, isn't it? Our rebellious hearts still have a thread of that, I think, so often in the way that we like to run our own lives and have our own priorities and things in our lives rather than the way that God does things. But that rebellion actually is most clearly expressed in the life of Jesus, isn't it? If you kind of wind forward to the New Testament and you think about all that Jesus did, and just turn briefly actually to Acts chapter 4, we'll look at a couple of verses in Acts which will help us to understand this psalm, and keep your finger in Psalm 2 and in Acts. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, page 771 in the church Bibles. And the apostles applied this psalm directly to Jesus. So chapter 4, verse 23. So on their release, Peter and John, coming out of jail, went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, trying to restrict what they were doing. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And they quote the psalm, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together. And they go on to say, hey, look, they are conspiring against your holy servant Jesus, verse 27, whom you anointed. They recognize that right before them, they were seeing this being worked out in their lives. And that is true too for us, isn't it? In different ways, where we see the same issue, where Christianity, the truth of the Bible, is being suppressed by the laws of the country, and even by people around us who don't want to know. No, we don't want that. Actually, we're going to suppress that and stop you talking about what God wants and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we view God's rule? Do we accept God's right to rule? It's very easy, I think, isn't it, for us to almost start to take the view of the world that actually, yeah, does God really have a right to rule? Is that his natural place? Or is it just a choice as to whether I follow him or a different leader? It's very subtle, isn't it? Do we accept God's ultimate and absolute right to rule as the one who created all things? Do we accept that actually he has a rightful claim on our lives? So for each of us individually, because he is the king, he has a rightful claim on my life. Do I accept that? And the implications of that? Do I long to do what is right in his eyes? Again, as those who are Christians, do we just fall into a pattern of it's a label, it's a convenience, etc.? But actually, am I really concerned to do what is right in God's eyes and to work through the situations in my life, to pray through them, to ask for his guidance and to ask him to change my heart so that I do treat him as the rightful ruler? Am I willing to claim Jesus as king, literally? Or actually, would I rather stand with the rebels and shake my fist at God, or maybe on the sidelines and just not get too serious about the whole thing anyway? So with the kings and nations in verse 3, the natural response of our sinful hearts is to actually break free. We want to break free from God's rule. Well, what's God's response to that, as we see in the next few verses? Well, the rebels have raged on, and the spotlight here in the psalm then, as it were, swings away from the rebels there in their corner, and you know, the TV cameras, you could imagine, now it swings across to God. What's he going to say about this? What does he say? Does he even exist? What's his comment? Verses 3 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, then, if you can imagine or think about, what is the most powerful animal you could think of? Maybe just imagine in your mind the most powerful animal. It could be a lion, or maybe it's an elephant. A great, big, strong animal. I'll pick an elephant. And then imagine maybe the weakest, most powerless animal or insect by comparison. It might be an ant. There's some quite powerful little ants there. Or a woodlice. How about a woodlice? I mean, they're just pathetic, aren't they, really? A little woodlice. So you take those two animals there. The contrasting strength and power of an elephant as he just goes about his way, tromping through the forest or the fields or whatever, and this little woodlice just scurrying under the stones, etc. But then here we have a whole sort of gaggle of woodlice, as it were, ganging up together against the elephant. Oh, we don't like elephants. We don't like elephants tromping through here. Well, it's laughable, isn't it? I mean, that's not going to make any difference to the elephant, really. Poor illustration, maybe, but you can see how ludicrous the situation is in terms of the contrast of who is the woodlice? Well, who is the elephant? Well, God's is even greater than an elephant, clearly, in that illustration. It's a poor illustration in many ways. But the one in heaven, the Lord God, he laughs, he scoffs at them. You get the picture, don't you? No matter how bad the ranting and the raving and how many tens of thousands or millions of people put their vote against God. Oh, that's a lot of people, isn't it? God's not fazed. Does that really challenge his power and his authority? Does it really undermine who he is? Not one bit. The Lord laughs. Not because actually God's amused at them. It's not amusing behavior. It's not funny. Actually, it's the opposite. It's not funny at all, actually, when you think of the seriousness of it. And the sheer craziness of it. He laughs, he scoffs, because their behavior, it's arrogant, it's ridiculous. How can they, what do they think they're doing? Can they make a difference, really? How ridiculously weak men, mere creatures that God created just by speaking, how can they have any effect and overthrow the Creator, the one who created not just man, but the entire universe? And in verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. Not as if it's some childish, immature tantrum that he's dealing with, like a three-year-old maybe wanting sweets at the counter in the supermarket. No, but this is because it's a willful, deliberate act of disobedience against God's rule. This is not a small child he's rebuking gently. No, this is it's a deliberate rebellion against God's rule. A willful, knowledgeable rebellion against all that God is, against the king that God has appointed. And in contrast to the rebellion, God gives his final answer in verse 6. And he says, I have appointed my king. I'm not listening to you. You don't appoint my king. I am God, and I appoint who I want. I have appointed my king on my holy hill, Zion. Well, I guess maybe we don't see ourselves as woodlice. I don't really. But we may rant and rave all we like about our lives or rejecting God or things in our lives, etc. But actually, God has installed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules over absolutely everything. And whether it's us or those around us, we have no right to actually reject him in that way. And God has given the Lord Jesus Christ all of his backing and all his authority to rule and to be God's chosen king. Well, that should be a great encouragement to us, actually, as Christians, shouldn't it? When particularly we see so much in our society that has no time for Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's a weak character, as seen by society. Yeah, he was a good teacher, I'll give you that, etc. But actually, he wasn't anybody who's got any claim on my life or in your life. It's just the choice of whether you follow him or someone else. But actually, no. Here's the encouragement. When it seems as if so many people around us want nothing to do with Jesus, it can feel quite isolating, can't it? Yeah, kids at school or when we're at work and you're the only person who's a Christian, maybe, we can feel quite isolated. But actually, remember that they are setting themselves up not against us, but against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's not fazed by it at all. He's not fazed. He's not surprised. He doesn't run into a corner thinking, what should I do about that? Hadn't seen that one coming. Not at all. He alone is God Almighty, and he has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, full stop. But it is a warning too, isn't it? to those who do rebel against God. And there's a message for us to take out and share with our friends as a warning not to reject and not to set ourselves up against God and against his righteous rule, his good rule. Well, who is this king then that he's installed? Thirdly, look at this. Who's the king that he's installed on verses 7 to 9? And you almost imagine the spotlight having moved from the crowds rebelling and going on to God and his response, now moves on to who is this king and what does this king have to say, this new speaker in verses 3 to 9. The message here is that actually God's king, Jesus, rules absolutely and completely. I guess it's a bit like a town crier, isn't it, who years ago they go out with their bell and ding, 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 listen, 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 to get the attention of people before they got an appointment, an important announcement to make. And then they'd read out the latest bits of news or the particular decrees from the king or the rulers or the governors, etc. So he comes here and he comes with a statement of huge weight and credibility here in verse 7 when you think about it. Who else can say this, or what kind of person can say this? And he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. So here's the bell ringing, right? Listen up. This is the decree. This is something which the Lord, God alone, is saying. Listen up. That's the bell ringing. Okay, this is an official public announcement and a ruling from the head of state, from God himself. And the king declares in verse 7 that the great God Jehovah, the Lord, has said to him, you are my son, and today I have become your father, or today I have begotten you, or installed you as king. So this king claims to have the highest possible authority, and he claims to be appointed by God himself. Well, that's some king. There's no politician who could say that, is there? No matter what David Cameron or Barack Obama would like to think about how convincing their being elected was democratically, but actually they can't claim the same degree, can they, saying that God has appointed them in this way. Of course God has appointed them as he appoints each of us to all that we do. But turn with me again back to Acts and chapter 13, a few pages on from where we were a moment ago. Acts in chapter 13. And Paul is visiting a synagogue, and he's explaining, he's trying to explain to them the good news of Jesus and takes them back through the Old Testament to show them how Jesus fulfills the promise that God had made through the Old Testament. So pick up with me chapter 13, verse 26, and we'll read through to about verse 33, where again Paul quotes from the psalm. So verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham. So he's talking here to those who would regard themselves as Jews and who understood all the Old Testament promises through Abraham, etc. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles as well, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. It's now come. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the very words of the prophet, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So here they're saying, look, Jesus came, he was the king, but he wasn't recognized and he was condemned and rejected, the nation's plotting and scheming, you get the picture? Verse 28, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers in the Old Testament, he has fulfilled for us. He's kept his promise. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, the one that we're looking at. You are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. he goes on. Very clear for these guys here that actually Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And as we've been looking at Luke in the mornings, and we've looked at the Old Testament and how Luke pieces together the evidence, how obvious and clear it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's promise here as God's king and as God's ruler installed by God himself. And back in Psalm 2, in verse 8 here, God has decreed that Jesus will have a complete worldwide rule across all the nations will be his inheritance and the ends of his earth will have possession. Well, that sounds like a fantastic promise, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that sound fantastic, brilliant, where that would happen? But we don't see that yet, do we? Quite in the same way. And what does Jesus, God's king, say later in Matthew? You don't turn to it now. Matthew 28, I think it is, where all authority has been given to me, Jesus said at the end of his ministry. All authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. Fulfillment of, again, this promise here. So Psalm 2 tells us that God himself has given that authority to Jesus. But it's also an irresistible rule. That verse 9 is tough, isn't it? When you read that, what did you think when you read verse 9? You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? What's he talking about there? Bit harsh. Well, step back a minute. How would you expect the law courts in our own country to treat someone who's just an absolute persistent offender, who just repeatedly and willfully keeps breaking the law, ignoring the law, gets told off, gets punished, keeps coming back, breaking the law, whatever the crime is, pick your crime, whether it's smashing up shops or breaking the speed limit or whatever it is, repeatedly. Wouldn't you say that actually they should meet the full force of the law? They've got no respect for the authority of the law. They've been warned, they've been told, they've been shown, they've been helped to try and see it, they've gone through rehab programs, whatever. Has it made any difference? No. So what should the law do? Should the law go, oh, there, never mind? No. We would expect, wouldn't we, that actually the law should be upheld, that justice should be upheld. Well, turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where John describes what he saw. And he writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that help us to see some context for verse 9? This is not just any human tyrant just trying to have their rule in their way because that's what they want. No, we're talking here about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is completely right and just in all he does. And because he is the one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe and of us, and has rights over our lives because he has made us, actually, we would expect him to judge truly, wouldn't we? Jesus comes to a world that does not want to be ruled by him as we come to Christmas time and we think about that, don't we? The world doesn't want him. People even hate him. And to those that who insist on setting themselves up against God and speaking against God's king, as we saw in verses 2 and 3 there, well, Jesus' rule will come to force eventually to overthrow them. And that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? But it is tremendous and is good news that actually God will honor his name and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will rule completely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the spotlight moves on once more. There's good news and more good news. The spotlight moves on to the last four verses from verse 10. And the psalmist turns back, as it were, having looked at the rebels and then looking at God's response and the king. And he turns back, as it were, to the rebels to give them, as it were, a bit of advice. Look, he says, there's an opportunity for mercy here for you guys. It's not yet too late. One day it will be too late if you face God's judgment, but it's not yet too late for you to respond. Therefore, you kings, be wise, he says. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there are two alternatives, aren't there, that the psalm gives us there, that he gives to those who rebel. Yes, he's speaking to the kings to be wise and to the rulers, but actually that applies to us because we set ourselves up as kings of our own lives, don't we? I'm king of my life. I rule my own life. What's the warning? He says to be wise, to be warned, serve God with fear and awe and respect. That means recognizing who God is. Yeah, through Jesus, we don't need to be terrified of God. You know, without Jesus, we do. But yeah, through God's grace, we no longer need to fear the judgment of God for ourselves because we rest in Jesus Christ and he has taken that judgment for us. But rejoicing too, serve the Lord with fear and awe and respect and rejoice with trembling. We can rejoice because we serve such a great King in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he has done, and that he is ruling completely, and one day we will see that fully. And what's the response? Kiss the Son. He implores these guys, kiss the Son. What does that mean? Is that just a calm greeting? Is that a strange, you know, French one for you? What do the French say? It's not just a greeting, it's a sign of submission, recognizing actually in that way to kiss a king or a ruler is to recognize and to show to them that actually I submit to you. I give you honor and preference, that you are the one who rules over me. And I accept that, to be at peace with them by paying honor to God's king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed. And the contrast to that is the foolish response, isn't it? To ignore God, actually. And what happens there in verse 12? Well, you'll be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. That's not to say that God is fickle and we just suddenly flare up. No. What does it mean that his wrath will flare up? We don't know when he will finally come to judge. When it does happen, it will happen in a moment, when he finally judges and comes to rule. And that will be terrifying for any who don't trust in Jesus and aren't, and who haven't kissed the Son and who aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to accept Jesus as King. Well, it's a great psalm. There's lots of encouragement there for us. And isn't it great to know, actually, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who we see so ridiculed in our society and with those around us, and we can feel so isolated, can't we? Yeah, maybe particularly as younger Christians sometimes, we can think, actually, I'm the only one. Well, maybe we are the only one, whether it's school or at work or in our neighborhoods. But that doesn't mean we're in the wrong, because actually a million people against God are outvoted. God is God. We serve and follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ.